For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Glad to be here with you guys this morning. Glad to be surrounded by so many committed brothers and sisters. I thought we could begin, first of all, by we want to announce that we are going to nominate Chris Hardy as an elder. For those of us who don't know Chris, he's been a sphere leader now for nearly 2 years. He is leading a successful sphere. He's married to his wife there, Lauren Hardy. And they've got two young kids. And he is really a dynamic leader, very charismatic, has proven to be very faithful in the work that God has entrusted to him. So we're going to go through the six-month period of testing, and then 6 months from now, we're going to vote on him as a servant team, like we are with Brett, to make it official. So, yeah, keep that on your radar. Okay. I want to get to our topic here, persevering amidst suffering. I want to share some thoughts with you, in large part because God has surrounded me by people who are right in the thick of suffering. And I'm not currently going through suffering, but I feel like God has put this burden on my heart to encourage those who are suffering. But also, if you are in a similar situation that I'm in, where maybe you're not currently undergoing suffering, but are surrounded with people who are suffering, maybe this can actually give you some material to be able to encourage them. So why don't we begin our time with some prayer? I'll just pray for us, and then we'll jump into our topic. Lord, we thank you that, first of all, you are not immune to our suffering, that you actually entered into our suffering, that you experienced that through the man Jesus Christ, and that you show great sympathy as we suffer. We thank you that you're a God who comforts us, and that you actually call yourself a God of all comfort. And we pray as we study this topic this morning that we, if we are going through suffering currently, that you would comfort us through your word. And I pray too for those of us who maybe you want to bring comfort through, that we can grasp onto some points here that will help us encourage people who are persevering through suffering right now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at sort of the jump-off point for this talk, James 1, verse 3 and 4. James says, "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing." This word endurance contains a wide range of meaning. I really like how the New Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Robert L. Thompson, defines this word. He says, "This is an aggressive and courageous Christian quality, excluding self-pity, even when times are hard. Endurance accepts the seemingly dreary blind alleys of Christian experience with a spirit of persistent zeal. It rules out discouragement and goes forward no matter how hopeless the situation. Such endurance is possible only when one is inspired by hope in their Lord Jesus Christ." I really like that. He sort of captures the rich meaning of this word. Now, when we think of endurance, we naturally connect that with suffering in trial. But there are various different trials that we face throughout our lives. And that isn't just, you know, a tragic event that comes into our life. When we think of endurance, it describes, first of all, patience. You know, one of the really agonizing things that we face in the Christian life is having to wait for things. I don't know about you, but I'm a very impatient person. And God will sometimes call on us to wait for things that He promises. Or He may call on us to wait for things that we know He will provide for us. You know, for some of us, we're awaiting the person whom God wants us to marry, and we feel sometimes hopeless. And yet, God calls on us to wait, to provide. In other cases, we may be facing unemployment, and we may be feeling this sense of desperation that maybe we'll never find a job, or maybe we're going to have to get something that won't provide for our family's needs. And yet, God calls on us to wait, to trust in Him. But waiting isn't a passive quality. We're not supposed to just kind of sit on the couch and wait on God to bring this into fruition. A lot of times, He calls on us to participate in this process. Think about Abraham. He waited 25 agonizing years for the son of the promise. But in the meantime, he also is playing his part, the unsavory task of having to try to conceive at 100 years old. And so God calls on us to participate in this process. He doesn't want us to just sit around, but He calls on us also to trust for Him, on Him to provide for us. Secondly, endurance can also entail this idea of steadfastness, a resolute determination to carry out God's work. And this really comes into play, especially if we find ourselves in the midst of a slowdown in our ministry. That can be very difficult, especially if you're accustomed to success in ministry. You know, I work among college-age people, and many of the people that we work with have grown up in a performance culture. They've either been their parents or their teachers or the people around them drive them to succeed at every single thing they do, whether that be school, whether that be work, whether that be sports. And so it's very easy for people that we work with to have this mentality, you know, so I jump into college and I try to complete my classes. I try to build a ministry that will qualify me for leadership. And once I attain leadership, it's a great feat. It's awesome. It takes, you know, several years to get to that place. But then, you know, questions start to arise in their minds. So that's it? I become a leader. Maybe I even plant a church. What's left? And really, I think the answer to that question largely depends on how you view the work that you're doing. I guess if you look at leading for God, serving God all your life as something that you throw into the same bin of accomplishments as gaining an awesome career or getting that promotion, then yeah, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But if you understand the work that God has put before us, the importance of that work, then you wouldn't be asking those kinds of questions. The work that we do for God is really the greatest task that we can put our hands to, and we're doing it on the greatest stage in the universe. The Bible says that people, the entire universe, looks on with great interest upon this earth where God is carrying out His plan of salvation. And so we minimize the work that God has called us to do when we even entertain those sorts of questions. And finally, this term also entails perseverance. In fact, the New Testament uses this Greek word and translates it really as perseverance in many cases. And perseverance describes this determination, this trust in God to be able to endure suffering, to fight through it. It's interesting, when you look at the parable of the soils, it's easy for us to look to the fourth soil, where God says He will bear much fruit. And we tend to veer our eyes toward the part about bearing lots of fruit. And have you noticed, in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus says, "The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a great crop. It's by persevering that we're able to bear much fruit. So without perseverance, we can't successfully live the Christian life. It's a necessary quality to carry out the work God has called us to do in order to bear fruit for Him. And yet, perseverance doesn't just represent a means to an end. A lot of times we think of perseverance as a vehicle to get us to what we really want. Ministry success, the results we're looking for. And yet, the New Testament casts perseverance as a quality to which we want to aspire. It's an end in itself if God produces perseverance in us. Look back to James here in verse 4. He says, "So let your endurance grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be complete, perfect in everything." So there is this quality that God wants to grow in us, this perseverance, as we face suffering in our lives. Now, there are a number of attitudes that derail perseverance that we should think about. First of all, we run into self-pity in the midst of trials and suffering. You know, self-pity can be defined as feeling sorry for yourself because you feel like God is giving you something that you don't deserve. We feel this sense that, you know, we've lived faithfully. We follow God up to this point. And so why would He let suffering enter into our lives? It seems unfair that He would do this. You know, it carries with it a sense of entitlement. I don't deserve this. I actually deserve better. Why would God do this? It also expresses itself in self-centeredness, where we tend to magnify our suffering and our pain so that it crowds out our ability to see the need all around us. And so we're fixated on our own problems. We can't stop even for a moment to look to other people's needs. And worst of all, it makes Thanksgiving impossible. It makes the ability to turn to God with gratitude for the things that are going on in our lives that are good impossible. William Farley, in his article called The Poison of Self-Pity, says this: "Self-pity is a vacuum into which gratitude cannot enter. In fact, self-pity and thanksgiving cannot coexist. They are mutually exclusive. Although thanksgiving is the antidote to this poison, few bound by self-pity will take the foray into expressing thanks for all the blessings they do have. And indeed, we do have many blessings to say thank you to God for amid suffering." He says it's easier to remain in the status quo and verbalize the gloom and doom of life's existence. That's so true. Another attitude that would derail perseverance would be discouragement. We feel like, you know, the pain that I'm feeling, the suffering that I'm feeling, the grief that's overwhelming me, it's really pushing me to the verge of quitting, to abandoning the race. We feel like maybe we'll never see the end of this. Maybe things will never be the same. Maybe I'll never be happy again after what's happened. And so we feel this discouragement set in. And we've seen people who have abandoned the race as a result of suffering entering their lives. A lot of times we enter the Christian life with the belief that God just wants to make our life really enjoyable and happy, only to find out that it also includes suffering. And we face disappointment, discouragement as a result of that. Stoicism. You know, it's interesting. The Christian life is not about being stoic. It's not about telling ourselves this suffering doesn't matter. And yet many Christians, I think, believe that when they face suffering, they need to put on this stoic front. You know, this idea of stoicism, it tells us you just need to show that you're invulnerable to suffering. You can't let it get to you. You need to fight off any sort of feelings that suggest that this grief is overwhelming that you feel. And yet when you look at Job's response to suffering, it's very different. You know the story. Job loses everything. He loses his family. He loses his money and possessions. He loses good health. And what does Job do when he faces this suffering? He tears his clothes, he drops to his knees, and he screams. You know, many Christians would look at that and say, the wheels are falling off of this guy's walk. He's losing it. He's lost trust in God's purpose for his life. And yet, what does the text tell us? In all of these things, Job sinned not. It's okay for us to feel pain and suffering. It's okay for us to feel grief. You know, one of the really insidious things about Stoicism is that it shows itself in two different forms. The first form is just flat out denial. I deal with my suffering by telling myself that I'm not suffering, that it doesn't exist. The other form would be destroying the part of your heart that cares about the thing in jeopardy. We tell ourselves, I've grown up. I don't want that thing anymore. I understand that, you know, that was just a dream. You know, one of the really damaging things about Stoicism is that it can get you through things, but you'll lack the compassion needed when you're encountering people facing suffering. You'll naturally tell them, you just need to buck up. You just need to grit your teeth and get through this. And one of the really sad things is that if you hold a stoic response to suffering, people won't come to you when they're suffering, even though you consider yourself a strong person. Another form, another attitude that could derail us in the midst of suffering or derail perseverance would be masochism. Just the opposite. You know, some of us hold the life philosophy, to put it in Descartesian terms, I suffer, therefore I am. I've got problems, therefore I'm deep and complicated. People just don't understand where I'm coming from. They don't really, even if I explained it to them, they would never fully grasp where I'm coming from. And there's a seductive quality to that thought that pops into your head. I should just never tell anybody about this. I should just keep this to myself because, you know what? Even if I open up, people wouldn't understand. People wouldn't get it. And yet, when we look at the words of Paul in Romans 5, verse 3, Paul doesn't say that he rejoices or that we should rejoice for our suffering. He doesn't say that we should rejoice in spite of our suffering. He says that we should rejoice in our suffering. As Christians, we often feel struck down. We often feel perplexed. And yet, what does Paul tell us? He says, we're struck down, but not destroyed. He says, we're perplexed, yet not despairing. As believers, we have the unique opportunity to face the reality of suffering headlong and to face it with others. Indeed, God actually puts us in a position so that suffering touches us even more. You know, being a Christian allows you to face reality, allows you to make sense of what seems like senseless suffering, because we actually have hope, unlike other people. We can grasp onto the hope that God gives us. Another attitude that can derail perseverance is an insistence upon knowing why. Inevitably, we are going to face the question, why is God doing this to me? Or why has God allowed this to come into my life when we're facing suffering? That's natural. And we need to wrestle through that. But that's different from insisting that God give us an answer. Because sometimes we won't emerge from wrestling with that question with an answer from God. If we insist on knowing why, one of the real problems that can come from this is that our why may subtly shift into a how. Instead of saying, why is this happening to me? It morphs into, God, how could you let this happen to me? How could you do this to me? It turns into an accusation about God's character. Or our why may quickly turn into an if. If I had done this better, this would have never happened. If I was more careful, this would have never happened to him. And so what happens is we start to accuse ourselves that we're the ones to blame for our suffering, that we're the ones to blame for our trials. And even worse, Satan can actually take that and morph that into an accusation against our person, our identity. You're a reckless person. That's how this happened. You're the problem. You're the reason. Your carelessness is the reason why you're in this situation. And that can create a real divide between us and God, where we feel like we can't approach him because fundamentally we're flawed and we have problems. In spite of the fact that God tells us in our identity that we are perfect in Christ. You know, think about Job's quest to answer this question, why, to find out. You know, after everything is gone, these comforters, his friends, come in. And as they're having a dialogue, Job somehow attaches himself to this thought that if only I can come into God's presence, then maybe I can tell him that he's got everything all wrong. He made a mistake sending the suffering into my life. And then God will release him from this suffering and vindicate him. What happens? Toward the end of Job, God comes to Job in a whirlwind. And he asks him like a million questions, right? Have you ever seen an Arctic cat? Job says, no. Have you ever seen a distant star? Yeah, sometimes. Well, I created that star. And so he batters Job with all of these questions that Job can't answer. And by the end of it, we're told that Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. My ears heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. One of the really incredible things about this story, Job never gets the answer to why. He never gets an answer to the why. He's perfectly satisfied being in the presence of God, having this encounter. You know, when we are in suffering, most of the time, God doesn't answer our question why in the form of a reason. He answers it in the form of a person. Or to put it another way, he doesn't give us an answer to our why by giving us something, but someone. You know, a number of years ago, a guy, close friend of mine, and a longtime home church member, lost his battle with cancer. Several year long battle with cancer. And I remember visiting him the week before he died. And I was excited because I had just encountered this new, insight into Job. And I remember explaining to him, you know, it's really interesting that At the end of this dialogue between Job and God, he gets to the end of it, and you know what? And he finishes my sentence. He says, Job never gets an answer. He had wrestled through this same question of why. And he was satisfied not to know the answer. But I'm certain that now that my friend is in the presence of God, those questions of why have vanished. I'm certain that he's perfectly content being in the presence of God. Also, God can take even the worst tragedy and use it for his redemptive purposes. You know, we think about Job and his example. Job's life has acted as a source of comfort for, without exaggeration, hundreds of millions of people throughout many millennia. He made a huge impact on the world through his suffering. And yet God doesn't just teach these lessons at other people's expense. God came in human form and experienced suffering firsthand. He underwent one of the worst types of torture a person could possibly undergo. You know, I imagine as the disciples, the ones who were there, standing at the foot of the cross, looking on at their Lord and Savior, dying this horrific death, this ghastly death, and probably thinking to themselves, why is this happening? This seems senseless. Why would God allow this to happen to his one and only Son? I'm sure that those 3 days afterward, as they were going back to their old lives, disappointed that they had devoted themselves to following who they thought was the Messiah, who they were convinced was the Messiah until he died, were just agonized by these thoughts. And yet everything changed when the women emerged from the empty tomb and announced to the disciples, Jesus has been risen. Everything changed. You know, the cross doesn't explain to us why we're suffering, but it at least gives us confidence that God can take the suffering in our lives and use it for redemptive purposes. It gives us confidence that he can take the worst tragedy that we could ever experience and use it for good, to change many people's lives. You know, God often doesn't give us an answer because it's beyond our comprehension to fully grasp the big picture. That's one of the reasons I think, at least I speculate, why God would withhold an answer. I know that probably when my son Julius was about 2 or 3 years old, we started doing this thing where I would go out with him every single week and we would get our time, right? Individual time with your kids. And when we first started doing this, we had our routine. We would go to McDonald's down on campus. We would get our $1 parfait, because I like cheap stuff. And then we would walk down on campus and hang out. And we would do that every single week. I remember the first time that I took Julius to do this, you know, I was trying to build some anticipation. So I was trying to explain to him what we were going to go and do. Julius, we're going to go to McDonald's. He says, who's old McDonald? No, it's McDonald's. It's a place that's largely responsible for obesity in the United States. You know what he said? What's obesity? I'm like, never mind, okay? And for the 10 minutes that we were in the car, he was just hitting me with all of these questions. Where are we going? Do you know how we're going to get there? What's a parfait? That was a really hard question to answer. Well, you know, there are layers and nuts and it's... Never mind. At some point, I basically told my son, look, it's hard to explain, okay? And even if I explained it to you, you're not going to quite understand it. All you need to know is that I know where McDonald's is. I know what McDonald's is. And do you trust me? I literally asked him, do you trust me? He said, yeah. You know, it didn't matter that he knew where we were going. It mattered that I knew where we were going. And so God will call on us to trust him in the midst of suffering, even though we feel like this is a blind alley. We're not certain where this is heading. The question he's going to put to us is, do you trust me? Do you trust that I know where this is heading, where we're going? You know, another attitude that can derail perseverance would be fixating on a resolution to our trials. Instead of placing our hope in God, his sovereignty, his plan for our lives, we place our hope in a legal team. We place our hope in some sort of treatment. We place our hope in a number of different circumstances that could align and relieve us of the pain and suffering that we're feeling in the moment. Instead of thinking to ourselves, God, how are you using this in my life? Instead of expressing gratitude amid suffering. Now, we should think about the role of hope in all of this. It's interesting that in the New Testament, it closely connects trials, hope, and perseverance. Look at these examples. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, where the author says, let us run with endurance, the same word that's used in James 1, the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes fixated on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. So we're able to endure as we cast our eyes, as we gaze upon Jesus, our hope. Or think about 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, where Paul assures the Thessalonians, God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, combining suffering and hope, which produces perseverance. And then he says in verse 7, we proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in the persecutions and hardship that you're all suffering. And so he says, you know, we need to fixate our hope on Jesus as we are suffering, as we are enduring different trials. And so it seems like you need trials in order to develop perseverance. But as we'll see, you know, suffering, it serves as a catalyst for perseverance, but we don't persevere automatically. We must actually cling on to the hope that we have in Christ in order to build up this perseverance. It's not enough that we just have trials and suffering in our lives. I've met people who've undergone terrible tragedy in their lives, and they've come out of that with no less perseverance from my eye. It's largely because they were unable to grasp onto the hope that they have in Christ. So what is our hope? I think, first of all, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The anticipation that one day he will relieve us of all of this suffering. He'll make known to us how he used this suffering in numerous people's lives, countless people's lives. One day to be reunited to our believing family and loved ones who we've lost prematurely. The assurance that we will never suffer physically. The assurance that we'll never have to suffer because of our sin. The assurance that nobody will have to suffer as a result of our sin. And most of all, we have the great opportunity, the great privilege, the day we should all be yearning for, to finally meet Jesus face to face. That is the hope. Also, God promises that he can bring about character growth in our lives. Think about Romans 5, where he says that suffering brings about perseverance. Perseverance, godly character. Godly character, hope. There's sort of a chain reaction that trials set off in our lives that can bring about character growth. And really, there's nothing like suffering touching our lives that can produce this kind of change, this transformation. You know, I was thinking about one of my really close friends, and he is really suffering through this PhD program he's in. He's working like, you know, maybe 60 to 80 hours a week. And on top of that, he's leading in the college ministry. He's leading in the high school ministry. He's newly married. And there have been times where he's said, you know, I want to quit. Partly because his advisor senses that this isn't that his PhD isn't his top priority. And also because, you know, he's made some mistakes as he's learning. And moving on in his career. And one of the things that I told him was that, you know, there's something about this that makes me feel like you should keep pressing forward unless God just basically closes the door on this opportunity. Because I've seen in him incredible character growth. There's been sort of a softening of some of the sharp edges in his character and in his demeanor. And also, you know, he's been able to compartmentalize the frustrations, the stress, the anxiety of work, and come home and engage with his wife. And so God can use terrible suffering in your life, these trials, to produce in you character growth. Also, God will comfort us in our afflictions. You know, there is the hope that we have that's far off, but there's also hope that we can grasp onto right now, these promises that God gives us. You know, think about 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And not only by his coming, but also that by the comfort that you had given him. So he says, you know, you guys had the opportunity to comfort Titus. Titus came to me and comforted me. And then look at 2 Corinthians 1 verse 6, where Paul says, "Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it's for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer." God's comfort came full circle. The Corinthians comforted Titus. Titus came to Paul, comforted him. And as a result, Paul was able to comfort the Corinthians as they were facing suffering. It's as we are engaged in close community with one another that God is able to bring comfort into our lives. You know, some of us who are currently in a rapidly growing ministry find ourselves growing increasingly isolated as we plan off from our peer friendships, as we find it difficult to adjust to the relationships that we now have with our co-leaders, maybe from other groups that have joined us, and we feel alone. Or in other cases, we've decided, I'm just going to bear this suffering alone, silently. Because we're afraid that if we uncork the torrent of, you know, raw emotions are just going to spill out. And we're afraid of looking silly as we break down in front of people. As we decide we're just going to bear this quietly to ourselves. And yet when we do this, when we cut ourselves off from people, we're really cutting ourselves off from the comfort that God wants to provide us. The main source of comfort that he wants to provide us through the body of Christ. Also, God can multiply spiritual life through suffering and trial. Think about what Jesus says in John 12, verse 24. He says, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself and alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." My wife and I, on Wednesdays, we have a little bit of time together because my parents take the kids, and we go through our routine. I like my routines. Ministry is very unpredictable, so I need something that I can rely on in my life. So we do our normal routine. We go to Mark Pies every week. I get my Mark Pie chicken, extra spicy. We finish, and then we go home, and then we embark upon our Walhalla Loop, where we just walk about, 2 miles. And as I was walking through Walhalla Drive, you know, I noticed that a bunch of acorns were falling, and I picked one up. It occurred to me, you know, you think about a single acorn, and you look at some of these incredible trees. An acorn contains the potential to create this incredible tree. And then this incredible tree has the life, really, to create a whole grove of trees. Really, if you look at a single acorn, it contains the potential to fill an entire continent of trees. And yet, unless it falls to the ground and dies, that life potential will never be seen. Now think of your life compared to an acorn. Certainly your life is worth infinitely more and contains infinitely more potential than an acorn. And yet, your life, your spiritual life, will not be multiplied unless you die. Die to self. Dying through suffering and trial. God says that He can actually explode the power in your life through suffering. Also, God may use our trials and suffering to impact future generations. Think about the promise that that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles that we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that we cannot see. For the things that we see now will soon be gone, but the things that we cannot see will last forever. We've been studying through Genesis chapter 22 at our CT in college. I'm really struck by that story there in Genesis 22 where Abraham has to go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice his one and only son that he's waited 25 years for God to give. And those must have been really agonizing days, probably the three longest days of his entire life. And as he ascends the mountain, we know the story, God provides a ram in the thicket as a substitute for his son. Now, you know, as Abraham and Isaac were descending the mountain, what visible results did he see from that? I mean, I'm sure he told the servants who were with him at the base of the mountain, this incredible thing happened up here. But probably within a generation or two, that story was completely lost. It vanished from history. Until God later came to Moses and revealed this incredible story that happened hundreds of years earlier. And here we are today, 4,000 years removed, marveling at Abraham's heroism. You know, sometimes we make the excuse, I'm nobody important. My life doesn't matter. I'm not like a famous Christian. And so we use that as an excuse for self-pity or selfishness amid suffering. And yet, maybe one day, God can use our story to impact generations on into eternity. Let me ask you this question. Would it change the way that you respond to suffering if you knew that your response to suffering could be something that generations in the future and eternity people will be marveling at as an incredible act of heroism for God? Would that change anything? You know, I was thinking about how this year, 72 years have passed since World War II. And yet we still hear about these incredible stories of heroism and endurance and perseverance amid suffering. You know, from just a small period of human history, 6 years, the darkest time probably in human history. And yet you have to imagine that the rest of eternity is going to be filled with stories of God's faithful people, of your stories, that people who've never had to experience what we are experiencing here will be marveling at. Also, God's power always comes to perfection through weakness. You know, think about when Paul asks God numerous times in 2 Corinthians 12, take this thorn of the flesh away from me. What does God say? No. Sometime earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was thinking about the torment that he would face on the cross, and he entreated God, take this away from me. What does God say? He says, no. What God says to Paul, what he says to even his own son, Jesus, and what he says to us is that I can always show my power through weakness. Always. And so we have to trust that in our weakened state, for some of us, our suffering means it will never be the same. But in this weakened state, God can multiply his power and his work through us in a unique way. Also, there's hope of future vindication and justice. But we need to leave it in the hands of God. He says, vengeance is mine. I'm the one who's going to take care of this. Some of us are suffering as a result of other people's misdeeds because of their sin. And we have to trust that God gets angry like we do. He intensely feels the need for justice in a way that we will never understand. But we have to trust that God is the one who's going to carry this out, not us. Now, as I've been talking to some of my friends who are struggling currently with suffering and explaining, you know, this talk to them, they say, how do I grasp onto hope when I'm feeling so much pain? You know, this thing that you're talking about seems so far out. I think when we talk about pain, first of all, it's a warning sensor alerting us to danger. When you think about leprosy, for many years, doctors believed that with leprosy, you would get an ulcer, and eventually your skin would deteriorate, and eventually you'd have to amputate the rotting flesh. But doctors recently have demonstrated that leprosy comes from wounds that are inflicted because people have lost sensation in their limbs. There are doctors who travel to Africa and Asia who have actually witnessed people standing by a large pot, steel pot, filled with boiling water and potatoes, snatching potatoes out of the boiling water. You know, even though their hands are blistering and they feel no pain. And in the same way, God has given us pain as a warning sensor. You know, many people in our culture, and we fall into this too, believe that life really is all about comfort. It's all about enjoying yourself. It's all about building a really nice house and having fun and eating the best food. And yet when we see suffering in the world, when we see pain enter our lives, it complicates that philosophy of life. It indicates to us that life isn't just about comfort. It's not just about enjoying ourselves. It wakes us up to the reality that something ain't right here and that God has something more in store for us. Secondly, it gives us a yearning for heaven. It indicates to us that the suffering, the pain that we're feeling right now, God is going to relieve that. And that we shouldn't fixate on the things here on earth, living for the world, but that we should live for the hope that God has given to us to give us a better life in heaven. And finally, God draws us close to him through pain and suffering. Sometimes as we're suffering, it can be so intense, so acute, that that's all we can think about. And yet we fail to recognize that this period of time, those periods of time in our life represent some of the sweetest times of fellowship that we've had with God. Some of the times that we look back on as the closest moments that we've had with the Lord. Where familiar passages on suffering just jump out at us from the text in a new way. So let's conclude with a few keys to perseverance. I think first of all, we need to trust God in the midst of pain and suffering. Trust represents a decision. A decision that in the midst of suffering, not in spite of my suffering, not as a result of my suffering, but in the midst of suffering, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to place my hope in him to be able to use this in a powerful way. Ways that I can't even imagine right now. Secondly, don't run. Don't run away from suffering. You know, it's easy as you are suffering to say, I quit. This is it. I just can't take this anymore. I didn't sign up for this. Don't abandon the race. Third, don't turn to diversions or illegitimate pain reducers. Some of us just want to bury our head in the sand by preoccupying ourselves with other things so that we don't have to fixate on the pain and suffering we're feeling right now. And yet we have hope so we can look suffering in the face, knowing that God is sovereign, he's in control. And finally, grasp onto the hope that you have in Christ. Hold on to it with dear life. Because there are going to be times where you feel like everything is falling apart. And yet, the only thing that you can hold on to that's carrying you along is that hope in Christ. Okay. I wanted to put a pitch out for this book that really has helped me think about some of these topics. If you're in the midst of suffering, or if you know somebody who's suffering, my wife actually turned me on to this book. It's called Be Still My Soul, and it's a compilation of 25 articles written by famous Christian leaders on the topic of suffering. And I think it's excellent if you're going through that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.